How many of you have been reflecting on 2017? Nobody? You pull the rearview mirror off the window in the vehicle because you just look forward, right? I was thinking as we were singing that last song, the last verse, when with the ransomed in glory his face we at last shall see, 'twill be our joy through the ages to sing of his love for us. That's the reason we get together on Sunday mornings, right? That's the reason that we choose to be part of a fellowship, because we have hope that goes beyond what's in front of us. We have a hope that reaches into the next life. With Paul to the Colossians, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. I want to say a special welcome to our guests here this morning. I see Darren and Desiree here this morning from LaCrete. Welcome here. I know there's others as well. I just pray that the fellowship would be sweet and warm here this morning, even though we don't have to talk about the weather outside. If you have your Bibles with, turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. For the past several years, we've been working our way through Colossians, and we've come now to the final sermon taken from the text of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. And I don't know if any of you do the same thing that I do at times, but when you open Scripture and you read passages like Matthew chapter 1, where you have all the names listed and the genealogies, we're tempted sometimes just to brush them over, right? How many of you would be honest enough to say that you skip all those lists of names? Yeah, there is times like that, right? But we've come now to the end of Colossians where Paul does exactly that. And he lists 11 individuals in the last part of chapter 4 that are with him. And while we could brush over it and say, you know what, the teaching of the book of Colossians is past, I think we would not be doing the text or ourselves justice by skipping it. If you were to divide the book into sections, you might say that the first half, or the first two and a bit chapters, are very heavy in doctrine. That would be where the heavy hitting comes in, where Paul establishes who Jesus Christ is, what he did, his place in the universe as the creator, as the savior. And then in the third quarter, there's 30 or so verses that Paul uses to give us direct instruction how we're supposed to live in light of our conversion. Paul was perhaps 30 or so years old when Jesus got a hold of him. The years prior to his conversion, before we meet him in Acts chapter 7, were filled with all things Jewish. Paul was a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, whose inherited land was immediately around Jerusalem. So if you look in the back of your Bible, you might have a map that shows you the different tribes and where their land was that they got. Well, the tribe of Benjamin was the land immediately around the city of Jerusalem. Along the way, his ancestors got displaced in one of the dispersions and never returned to Palestine. Paul, or Saul, was born in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and it is about 600 kilometers north, mostly north, a little bit northwest of Jerusalem. In Paul's day, most of the known world was under Roman rule, including Palestine, although the Jews were allowed some self-governance until about AD 70, so well within Paul's time. It was a very difficult thing for a Jew, and a devout one at that, one who would adhere to the law, to obtain or possess a Roman citizenship, but Paul had received a Roman citizenship because his dad had one. He had inherited it through his family line. He was born the son of a Pharisee. His parents, at a young age, sent him to Jerusalem. You've got to remember, 600 kilometers away, not by plane, to be under the teaching of a man named Gamaliel. He was a very influential rabbi, and he was the head of one of two schools of interpretation of the law. We read of that in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 22. So it is very likely that Paul, being a privileged child, would have had an education that included more than just teaching of the law. It could have included things like philosophy, literature, ethics. He himself confessed to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. The reason I mention all of this is to help us understand the background from which Paul came. All of the life that Paul had lived prior to the Acts 9 conversion, when he really comes out on the scene, prepared him for the man that God used after. All the education he received, all the people he met, the heritage from which he descended, and the zeal with which he persecuted Christians all found its foundation prior to his conversion. Think about it. What does it take for somebody to climb the ladder, so to speak? Determination, resolve, ambition. And we can't forget that you must be able to work as part of a team. You will only get so far in life as a lone ranger. Paul was born a leader. Galatians 1:14 says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his peers. This guy was in the upper echelons of society. Acts 9, verse 2 tells us that he went on to the high priest to get signed letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus to help them pin down believers. This wasn't just a random act that he did as a sideline or that he managed to snatch a few people on his way passing through. Paul was focused. He planned ahead. He built a team. He went to the high priest, the highest power in the Jewish religion, to go get signed letters so that he could tell the leaders in Damascus that, yes, I have the authority. Damascus is 200 kilometers north, mostly north, a little bit east of Jerusalem. Several days' journey, not something that you just do on a whim. An organized effort to bring Christians captive back to Jerusalem so that he could try them. And then we enter Almighty God by way of Jesus Christ. A new direction, new purposes, and a new affinity. And most definitely a new heart by the irresistible grace of God. As you and I received a new heart when we accepted Jesus, your vocational abilities or your physical abilities may not have changed. If you were gifted with a good voice to sing, you probably used it to sing to God after you became a Christian. If you were a nurse before you became a Christian, you can still be a nurse after you're a Christian. Our physical giftings or our vocational giftings may be with us from before, just like they were with Paul, but you get the picture. But what does change is what we use our gifts for and whom we serve with them. Fast forward in Paul's life 10 or 11 years. After some time in Arabia alone, as we read in Galatians 1:16, and in time together working with the church in Jerusalem and Antioch, Paul is ready to lead his own missionary effort. Fast forward another 18 years. Four missionary trips later, some that have dealt him some very life-harrowing experiences, life-threatening experiences, Paul has landed himself in Rome, under house arrest, waiting to present his case to Caesar. Think back in your own life. What have you experienced in the last 18 years? What have you learned in the last 18 years of your life? How have you matured in your faith in the last 30 years? Some of you aren't even 30 years old. But this is the vantage point from which Paul is writing. He writes Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and the letter to Philemon. Put yourself in his place. The missionary trips are over. He can't preach to the churches that he founded or even evangelize in the synagogues anymore. That was always his first draw, go to the synagogues. If Paul had had a cell phone, you probably wouldn't have wanted to know how long his contact list was. He'd met a lot of people over those 30 years. Many had been saved under his preaching, and one can assume that Paul is tired. The calculated distance of his travels in those 18 years was well over 10,000 miles, and most of that was on foot. Does that stop the fire that's burning within Paul to preach and minister? No, it does not. And while you and I might have been thinking about retirement at this point, Paul was not. He was allowed visitors who came from every direction to encourage him and to bring him word of the status of the young churches. And also, when you consider it, much of his contribution to our Bible that we have today was written in captivity. This continued ministry effort was only possible with teamwork. Paul was able to delegate much of what needed to be done in the way of writing and encouraging. The title of the sermon this morning is The Power of Together. The Power of Together. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. O my state, shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent to you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come to you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. There are, from this text, four observations that I have written down that we will look at this morning. The very first falls on us as leadership, probably primarily, but also to any of you who have in the past or are currently in any leadership position, whether that's a head of a committee, maintenance, Sunday school, youth, doesn't matter. There is a lesson from this text in delegating. Paul takes the time to list those 11 individuals, like I said earlier, that are with him in the ministry. When we think of great missionaries or great evangelists, the number one person probably that comes to our mind is Paul. Paul was the man. Paul did the writing. Paul did this. Yes, but Paul was not alone. Paul didn't do it on his own. The first guy he lists is a man named Tychicus. He's one of Paul's closest associates. He's mentioned only a few times, but in several different roles throughout Scripture. He was a courier for letters to Asia Minor churches, Colossians, Ephesians, and to the man named Philemon. When we read Titus chapter 3, he was also a possible fill-in pastor for Titus so that Titus could come and pay Paul a visit. The second is Onesimus, a runaway slave from Colossae who became a believer under Paul's preaching. Paul calls him a son in Philemon. He said, he's a son to me. Aristarchus, another of the personal delegation that traveled with Paul on portions of his missionary journeys. And then we have John Mark. This is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was a travel companion of Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey, but only a little ways in, he copped out and went home. This guy was Barnabas' cousin, but Paul took great issue with Barnabas and with John Mark when Barnabas wanted to take him with again on the second missionary journey. We read of that in Acts chapter 15. Paul refused, and the disagreement between them was so sharp, they split ways. Paul went overland to Macedonia with Silas, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Clearly, the rift between these men had been settled by this point, which is approximately 10 years or so later, and Paul speaks of John Mark with warmth. Jesus, or Justice, from verse 11, he was another of the Jewish believers that was with Paul. And then in verse 12, Epaphras, a Colossian, who was thought to be converted under Paul's preaching at Ephesus. Epaphras is credited with starting the church at Colossae. This man is a dedicated prayer warrior, and he's a doulos, or a bondservant, or a slave with Paul to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:7. Maybe, just maybe, this man was also the inspiration for Paul writing verse 2 of chapter 4, where he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. This is the verse in the Bible that tells us who Luke is. Like I mentioned earlier, Luke was a doctor. He left his vocation working for money to assist in kingdom work with Paul. And even though Luke was a doctor before, he's still a doctor, even though he changed his direction. Educated and meticulous in the details, Luke was used to write more of Scripture actually than Paul. If you get really technical, he wrote 27% of the New Testament 27% in two books, Acts and the Gospel of Luke, and Paul wrote 23% in 13 books. We don't know what his role was with Paul other than his presence with him, but it was noteworthy enough that Paul mentions him in this book. And as we know that Paul suffered from the thorn in the flesh, and we have no idea what that was, but maybe, just maybe, Luke was the godsend for Paul's thorn in the flesh. Then Paul mentions Demas. And Demas is only mentioned three times in Scripture. He also is a supporter of the ministry with Paul and a companion of him. And we read in 2 Timothy 4 that Demas deserted Paul. Paul writes, having loved this present world. Verse 17, Archippus. Not much detail on this guy other than the fact he had ministry responsibilities in the house church of Philemon. Thought perhaps to be Philemon and Apphia's son, but he is encouraged to fulfill his calling to whatever that was. We don't know what that was. And then lastly, Nympha, perhaps a leader of one of the house churches in the Colossae area. Paul delegated responsibilities. If we want to take an example out of the Old Testament, my thoughts ran immediately to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 through chapters 29. You can turn there if you like. King David is readying Solomon and materials for building the temple. This is about 950 years before Christ, somewhere in there. And that story is such a great example of somebody who knows how to delegate. He delegated the work to individuals because God had said, you are not going to be the one that's going to build the temple. You've shed too much blood. But he knew that this was not a task for one. Not only was God's instructions to David very specific in how to construct the temple, but also in how the temple was to run. David saw that Solomon, his son, was too immature to handle the work, so he set his hand to procuring materials in great number. Like Scripture says, for the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. Take note when we build churches that the house of the Lord must be exceedingly great. We must give our best. David organized the Levites into duties of the house of the Lord. Officers and judges, gatekeepers. He set up praise teams. He set some to be priests, some to be musicians with specific orders for singers and instrumentalists. There were those that were delegated to financial affairs and those that were delegated to rotating military service. He dedicated political heads for the tribes and specific groups in charge of growing food for the nation, those with special duties in vineyards, orchards, livestock farmers, and crop farmers. After all this detailed instruction came the specific blueprints for the temple given personally to Solomon by King David. In those blueprints, even the weight of the vessels that were to be built and made was clearly laid out. A lesson in delegating. Secondly, from our text this morning, the character that Paul mentions of these individuals, the character of good friends. Take a look at the terminology that Paul uses to describe the people who are journeying with him. Rather than focus on the work that they're doing or the roles that they have, the primary description of them is of their character. Tychicus, he says, is faithful. He's a faithful minister. He's a fellow servant. Paul has complete confidence that his friend will accomplish the task of letter delivery and news updates. A beloved brother, a faithful diakonos, like it says in the original language, or deacon, that's where we get today's deacon from, or syndulos, a fellow slave. So not only is he a deacon who attends to another, but he also is side by side in the gospel with Paul. He's a fellow slave of Jesus Christ. On top of this description, Paul is sure that Tychicus will bring words of comfort to the struggling church. Who doesn't need a friend like Tychicus? Can you ask for more? Somebody who is adaptable in every situation, you can delegate him a job and he's going to get it done. Someone who always has your back. Onesimus. Paul uses the words beloved brother, faithful. Unlike his past when he ran away from his slave master, he ran away illegally. This man has changed. We read of that in Philemon. The word Onesimus actually means useful. And so in Philemon verse 11, I believe it says, Paul says, he was once useless, but now he's useful to both you and I. Luke from verse 14, beloved physician. As someone who had an important role in the life of the early church and a huge part in writing the Holy Scriptures, I think Luke is a pretty humble guy, just by the way Scripture portrays him. He's one of those guys that is just there when you need him. He's working behind the scenes and is a constant presence to make the ministry forge ahead. As I thought of who might be a good modern-day example of that, I was reminded of a man named Cliff Barrows. Cliff Barrows was ordained as a minister in 1944. He served just over 1 year before joining a team that already had a pastor, Billy Graham. Rather than preach, Barrows filled a role as music director for the evangelistic crusades that had a far greater reach for the kingdom than either man could have had solo. Not that he wasn't a capable preacher. Billy Graham said Barrows could preach a better sermon than he could. But to be obedient to God's call for the bigger picture. Those that knew him said that God's glory radiated from this man. He was a compassionate man. As I preached this sermon in one of the other churches, and after one of more senior members came to me and said, you know why I sang in his choir when they came to Saskatoon in the 70s? And she says, yes, that's an accurate description of the man. The character of good friends. Thirdly, we see in this text, Paul has an inner circle. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Paul distinguishes those three guys, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, separate from the rest. How many of you have ever spent time in the hospital overnight? Maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe some of you even months. And you love to get company. Company is an encouragement, always. It's just something that lifts your spirit. And many people come. Some come just to niche or out of curiosity, you might say. Some come genuinely to encourage. But then there's the time when your family comes to visit. And that's different, right? It's different than when strangers come, even well-meaning strangers. When family comes to visit, it's different. And that's what Paul mentions with these three guys. These guys are inner circle, their family. He says, they are the only ones of my fellow workers who are of the circumcision. Those of the same background that Paul has. Obviously, having reconciled the relationship between him and Mark, he now considers him one of the closest to himself. Paul, under house arrest in a strange land, has made him hungry for the familiar. Christians that can identify closely with him as a former Jew. Jesus, too, had an inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the three men of the 12 that were closest to Jesus. We never get an explanation why in Scripture, but it's mentioned several times. In Mark chapter 5, they had front row seats at the raising of Jairus' daughter. Those three men experienced a transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And those three men went further with Jesus into the garden when Jesus was praying, Mark chapter 14. It has been impressed on my life in the last months the importance of the body of Christ. And yes, the greater church of Christians around in our communities and globally, wherever you go on vacation, you find a church and you worship, and there's a bond that is instantly there because you are serving the same God. But there's a different bond here this morning. It is ever so important that we stick together as a church, as a congregation. Think back to the beginning of November. November 5th, to be exact, Sunday morning, quiet morning in Texas, that turned not quiet by sound of gunfire. An unsuspecting congregation who just came to worship, to be fed by the word, to fellowship together. And they were disrupted. And I think, what would that have done to us? We don't wish for those things. We don't want to assume the worst. But honestly, church, think of that. What would that do for us? Would we be different the next Sunday? I believe we would. I would. Let's not wait for something like that to draw us together. We need each other. And we need each other more as each day passes. We too have this inner circle. Fourthly, there is an encouragement from our text this morning to faithful service. As a high-flying view over the book of Colossians, we might say it's a mixed bag of towering, glorious truths of creation, creation by Jesus Christ and salvation by Jesus Christ, that in all things Jesus Christ would be preeminent. There is a bold refuting of false teachers and false teaching in chapter 2. It contains direct instruction for us, for today, for tomorrow, on how we live, how we treat each other as husband and wife, how we treat each other as parents and children, how we treat each other as employers and employees, how we talk to God, and how we talk to unbelievers. But lastly, as we read this morning, it shows us the heart of the writer. We don't find that Paul lets his guard down at all in his last address. He doesn't even give up an inch doctrinally. But the last verses do come as a soul-lifting personal touch. Look at your Bible again. Faithful minister, fellow servant, beloved brother, faithful, beloved brother, fellow prisoner, fellow workers, servant of Christ, fervent laborer, zealous, beloved physician. And verse 17, remain faithful. What does it take to build a team? What does it take to build a strong, God-glorifying church as Paul did at Colossae? I don't think there'd be one of us here this morning that said that wouldn't be our heart's desire. For our church to grow, not only in numbers, but in spiritual strength. We can strategize, we can plan, we can have meetings, we can implement the latest and the greatest in preaching and music ministries. We can try and copy the church down the road because they seem to be having better success. Maybe our DVBS is the one to go to every summer, or our kids' club has the most fun. Maybe our youth groups contain all the popular kids and that brings more people. Maybe they don't. But if you don't have love, it will be like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What is the culture in our church? Make brotherly love be our culture. Strategy will always fall second to culture. What is the culture in our church? You turn back to chapter 3, verse 12. Paul defines the culture, the guidelines to establish our culture. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Look around you. Look around you this morning at your fellow church members. How many roles in our church are not filled by volunteers? Pretty much 100% of them are filled by volunteers. We pay the odd janitor, and that's just about it. We get people to volunteer. We don't voluntold them, not very often anyway. When you're a volunteer, you can't be forced or coerced into anything. You have to do it out of a heart motivation. It must come from within, something that motivates you to do what you do. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. We all have, and I include myself in this, what I call a wet blanket. What is this wet blanket? It's the tool we use, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, to smother fire, to smother zeal. Some of us carry that wet blanket with more water in it than others. Some of us have become notorious for putting out fire in our fellowship. Some of us find it easier to delegate and train up others, those coming behind us. And there are those among us that are natural encouragers. And our text this morning is a prime example of a natural encourager. Paul deliberately chooses to encourage and build up rather than to point out every little difference. And don't kid yourself, there will have been differences between these people. But he doesn't make mention of it. I want to encourage you this morning. Let's put the wet blankets away for a while. Let's not douse every good idea and every good intention. Youth or adult, senior, those that have a heart to serve Jesus. As we consider 2017 and we look forward to 2018, I would charge you to put your kingdom glasses on. Examine all that we do, all that we aspire to and set our affection on to be for the building of God's kingdom. Make that your New Year's resolution. What then can be said of us? When someone mentions your name, what is the first image or thought that comes to mind? If somebody was writing your eulogy while you're still alive, what would they say? Are you a prayer warrior? Are you a team builder like Epaphras? Are you dependable like Tychicus? Are you a beloved brother or sister like Luke? Are you faithful, beloved? Are you constant, prayerful, hardworking, compassionate, merciful? We're going to take a minute here this morning to get started on the first part of the sermon application. Think of somebody in this church. And we don't have to mention names in this exercise. But I want us to share a word of encouragement with each other. How has the person that comes to your mind had an impact on your life? How have you been built up by this individual? Just a one sentence, two word perhaps, description of a character trait of this individual. Just like the words that Paul uses in Colossians 4 to describe those people, what can we say about those around us that have been encouragement or had an impact in our lives? I'll start. A man that has gone now from us very recently. Just a steadfast encourager. Every time. Anybody else? For those of you that couldn't hear, she says Peter and Celia came to visit her for every week for over 2 months while they were in the hospital. Anybody else? Right on. Thank you.
Yes, the Ladies' Aid. Absolutely.
See what that does? See what that does for the body? When we mention words of encouragement, how that builds up and it encourages. Sometimes we go weeks on a simple word of encouragement. That's the first part. The second part of the application is you have to go tell that person. After the service is over, the person that you have in your mind, if you can, go and tell them. Just one-on-one. Go give them a word of encouragement. If there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Shall we pray? God, we are thankful for your word, Lord, and how you have designed the church to run. Father, and we know that we as a church are imperfect. We've been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, but Lord, we wrestle every day against the flesh. Father, when we strive for our own agendas and we act selfishly, when we don't recognize the needs of others, Father, we fail. And Lord, as we look back to 2017 and we give you thanks, we give you praise for all the work that you've done, how you have built your kingdom in and amongst us here, despite our shortcomings. Father, we pray that as we look forward to 2018, Lord, that we would ground ourselves in your word, that we would ground ourselves in fellowship together with one another. Father, that we can put away ourselves, that we can put ourselves aside, and that we can focus on you and focus on your kingdom. Lord, we know that our abilities and our strengths and what you've called us to do, all those things, Father, come only by you giving them to us. Father, help us to be faithful with what you've gifted us. And Lord, when we come together as we have this morning to fellowship, and when we sing songs like we sang already this morning, Lord, and it helps to clear away the distractions, Father, the filth of the world, it pushes it all to the side, and it's just worship. Father, help us to hunger that more. Father, go with us into this new year. Lord, as we resolve again to be different, to be better, we pray that we would do it in your strength. Lord, let your kingdom come, let your kingdom be built. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My prayer has been this morning that you would find encouragement in this text. That as we look into 2018, and we don't know what 2018 holds, and we pray, even so, Lord, come. We don't know. We might be here for another 100 years. We might be here for 10 minutes. But we know that we have to keep looking forward. We know that we need to put our kingdom glasses on, because we know that the Lord will do great things with obedient people. I want to encourage you this morning. Keep serving in the capacities that you have been serving in. We have an awesome congregation. Encourage one another. Keep encouraging one another. Thanks to everybody who had a part here this morning. Song leaders, ushers, sound, piano. The blessing is taken from Romans chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in peace and Happy New Year.